Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this chance to come together and to study your word and to understand better what the Bible is, so that we can have confidence in it, so that we can understand it better, and so that most importantly, that we would come to know you better through your word. And we give you this time and ask you to have your way with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As is my style, let's review. When we say it's inspired, you don't have to give long, complete answers, but when we say the Bible is inspired, what do we mean?
God breathed.
God breathed. What is it? What do we mean by it? Say a little bit more than that. What does it mean?
God's the source.
God's the source, absolutely. So it's from God. What else? Does that mean it's dictated? Ah, very good, good. Sometimes. Are there places in the Bible where the Bible is dictated?
Yes.
Sure. Is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing, is that dictated to David? No, and yet, it's still God's word, but it's not all dictated, okay? Trustworthy, reliable, inerrant was sort of a subcategory I used. What do we mean? What do we mean when we say inerrant? Without error in all that it affirms. Well, it's without error, period. But what that means is every time it claims to, it tells you something, what it tells you is true. Does that make sense? Okay. Authoritative. This is one where we have good conversations for the last 2 weeks on this one. What do we mean when we say it's authoritative? God's word. What does it mean that it is authoritative for us? Say it in the back. I just can't hear it. Commands action. So it has the right to command action. What else does it have the right to command? Shouldn't do, which I think that would be in the action category, but you're absolutely right. I heard something up here. Obedience, yep, in that. Is it only about what we're supposed to do, but it also commands what it says we should believe, right? So what it's saying is true, we should believe, and what it tells us to do or not do, we should do or not do. So the language I used was, when we say that it's authoritative, it means it has the right to command both action and belief, okay? Do you remember that whole discussion of authoritative in the past, historically authoritative, and still authoritative today, normative? Do you remember that whole discussion? That we don't arbitrarily pick and choose from the Bible and we say, well, we like that part, so that's still for us, and this part we don't like, so that's not for us. But actually, when we read the Bible as a whole, what we find is there are certain things that we learn by reading it as a whole that were for a time but aren't for us to follow anymore. For example, we talked about things like food laws. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the Israelites were told very clearly, these you can eat, those you cannot. Are we supposed to follow that? So we're allowed to eat shrimp, right? Why? Because we like shrimp, good. Why can we eat shrimp? Because of the new covenant, absolutely. And this one is actually explicitly in the New Testament, two different places, specifically said, that was for a time, don't follow that anymore. Jesus declares all food clean, and then also the vision that comes to Peter in the book of Acts is all about those separations between Jews and Gentiles, Israelites and non-Israelites. That separation I'm removing, and all who come to faith in Christ are welcomed into God's family. So by reading Scripture as a whole, we actually see we're supposed to put that one down. It's still for us in the sense we talked about last week. It still teaches us. It's still part of God's dealing with his people. But it's not for us to obey. It's something for us to learn from, but not obey in the way that it once was. Does that make sense? All right. Last week, when we say the canon, what does the canon mean? It's a list of what specifically when we talk about the canon of Scripture? Old Testament, but also the New, Old and New together. Authoritative books. It's a list of the books that the church recognized as being from God, as being authoritative, as carrying the weight of being God's words. All right? We talked about the Apocrypha last week. This is one where Protestants and Roman Catholics, Protestants and Eastern Orthodox disagree. But we talked about these books being books that were not a part of the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, never were. They were Christian or Jewish documents that the Christian church picked up, but the they weren't written in Hebrew. They were never a part of what we would call, as Protestants, the Old Testament. But if you're Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, they absolutely are. And the Anglican view has always been, going back to the founding document of the Anglican Church, has always been, there's good stuff in it, but don't use it to establish doctrine. And you're welcome to read it. It's a lot better than what a lot of other things one could, the Anglican stance. It's really good. The parts that are really good. But there's things in it that the Anglican Church and other Protestants have said, eh. And if you go back far enough, there was question over this very, very early on. About whether the Apocrypha should be included, okay? Criteria for the New Testament books. I gave you three of them last week. Now these were, remember, nobody sat around and listed these three things and checked the box for all of them, but in general, these were the things that people were thinking about for whether or not a book would be included in the New Testament or not. Remember the whole Gnostic Gospels and things that we talked about last week? What were some of the criteria that people used to know whether or not something might belong in the Bible or not? Do you remember these? Apostolic. Apostolic, meaning what? From or connected to an apostle. Does that mean written by an apostle? Do we have any books in the New Testament? She said no. Do we have any books in the New Testament not written by apostles? Luke, absolutely. Luke, Acts, Mark, Jude, handful of them not written by apostles, but all of them were connected closely with the ministry of an apostle. So apostolic in that sense. And also, it taught the same things that the apostles taught. So it's in line with the apostolic teaching. What else? That was one of them. Oh, wait, we've got a question to go back. Hang on to that answer.
Can I go back just a minute?
Yeah. Sure.
Let's change the scenery. And we have a priest in front of us, and he's holding the same class.
Mm-hmm.
What is his argument for the inclusion of the Apocrypha,
sure,
versus our explanation for the non-inclusion?
Sure. I'm putting on a different hat here to try to speak from that perspective. My understanding would be it's ancient. It was a part of the Latin Bible. It's been a part of the majority of the church's Bible for overwhelming majority of the church's existence. And it's, I mean, it was a part of the Bible of Europe for over 1,000 years. Why would you take it out? I think would be the answer. And our point, the Protestant point, has been true. Totally agree. But it was never a part of what the Jewish religion handed down to us as being a part of the canon. And I think that's the answer that we would say. But absolutely, the overwhelming majority of the church today and the church through history has used it. And for much of the church's existence, there was no Bible without it. Good question.
16th century.
I'm sorry?
It goes back to the
Apocrypha? Apocrypha goes back to before the time of Jesus.
But it really came into the Catholic back in 16th century.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Nope. Okay. Martin Luther fought against it and wanted to take it out, but it was there all along. Again, the Latin translation of the Bible has never not had it in it. And that was the Bible of Europe for over 1,000 years.
Roman Catholics convened it
Mm-hmm. Council of Trent was when it was specifically said, no, you must have it in the Bible. Absolutely. But that was sort of in response to Luther and others wanting to take it out. Right.
Michael, given all this we just discussed, mm-hmm. How does this square with John writing in the last chapter of Revelation, where he says, woe to thee who adds to
Sure. It's a great question. So the question is, the end of Revelation, cursed be upon anyone who adds to or subtracts from the words of this book? Two things. Well, maybe two. Two currently come to mind. One, that really is talking about, primarily when John wrote that, he's talking about Revelation itself as a book. There was no Bible, per se, when he wrote that. So what he had in mind, and what I think the Holy Spirit was inspiring at that point, was actually the book of Revelation, not the whole of Scripture. However, I think it is also true of Scripture, but what that's specifically talking about is the book of Revelation. But also, I just would want us to remember, a Bible as we know it, everybody could hold one in their hands, everybody knew what books were in and what books were out, didn't exist when any of the people wrote the Bible. So when Paul wrote or had his secretary write or wrote with a group of friends, the letters that he wrote, let's say Galatians, he had no concept that what he was writing was ever going to be in my hands as the Bible. That's not what he had in mind when he wrote it. Is that was actually God's word, and that God was actually involved in inspiring, there's that word again, inspiring those words to be written. So a few different parts to that. Good question. All right, so I heard the next criteria, we said orthodox, I heard people say, which has to do with teaching the right stuff. Remember we talked about the Gospel of Thomas, and the last saying in the Gospel of Thomas, apparently Jesus says to his disciples about Mary that women are not worthy of life, but I will make her male like you males so that she can be worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And the church reads stuff like that and says, this doesn't teach the same stuff. This doesn't belong. Okay, so orthodox. And do you remember the last one? Catholic, meaning universal. Yep. So documents that were only accepted and read by one group over here in the corner didn't count. If the church didn't accept it, then they weren't going to just bring something in that one group over here liked. It needed to be accepted and much more widely used and recognized than just one group in the corner. Do you remember this one? Non-canonical documents. Just as a reminder, these are things that aren't in the Bible. I mean, anything would be a non-canonical document that's not in the Bible. Just remember, not all books that didn't make it in the Bible were created equal. Some are actually really good, but just didn't belong in the Bible. They're not inspired by God. They don't belong in the Bible, but they're still really good. And then there are others that are terrible, and they didn't belong in the Bible because they're terrible. And we looked at some examples of that last week. Okay, so today we're going to look at a question that was actually posed last week, which was perfect, is, okay, so we've talked about what the Bible is when we say it's inspired and authoritative. We kind of get what that means. And then we go, okay, but did we get the right books in it? And then if we say, okay, well, we got the right books, but it was written so long ago, how do we know that what got to us all these years later is actually even the inspired word that was written all those years before? Does that make sense, the progression here and where we are? Okay, so the simple fact is we do not have any of the original documents, the original parts of the Bible. We don't have anything, any piece of paper or parchment or stone or anything that anybody wrote originally on. They don't exist. We don't have them. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. That's what we have. And so the question really is, how do we know that those things passed down through the years are even correct? Now, before we answer those questions, I do want to just give you a few terms that I'm going to use. So I just want to give them to you up front. Manuscript simply means handwritten copy, which, of course, before the printing press was every written document in human history was a manuscript, was handwritten. There was no printing, so that's how you did it. So everything was hand copied. So when I say manuscript, all I mean is hand-copied document. Variant, that just means if I have this piece of paper and I want to hand-copy it over here, anytime there's any difference at all, it's a variant. It's a variation. It's a mistake, if you will. Anytime it's not exactly like the original, it's a variation. It's something is different. That could be a spelling error. It could be anything. Any difference is a variant. Okay? And then this one is sounds complex, but let me tell you what it means. Textual criticism. This is a whole field of study. Not just about the Bible, but that's the one we're going to talk about. Basically, what this field of study is how do we know what's original? If you take all these copies and none of them are identical, how do you figure out what was original? That's what it is. Don't think of this, because it has the word criticism in it, as being negative. Some people use it very negatively of the Bible. But think of it like critical thinking, like analyzing. That's a good thing. So analyzing and looking at and checking to make sure that with all these copies, how do we know what was original, what was behind them, what did the original say? That's all it is. It's just the study that does that. People do that to all sorts of ancient documents, not just the Bible. But as I said, the Bible's what we're going to talk about tonight. Okay, I've already mentioned, but there's a problem. And the problem is, we have, you can count them on one hand, we have zero original documents for any book in the entire Bible. Zero. All the way through. Zero. We have no original copies. So it's not like we could go and look and see, let's look at, in a museum somewhere, Paul's letter to the Galatians and look to see what words were used and make sure we got it right. They don't exist. It's actually sort of funny in Galatians, at the end of Galatians, it says, see what large letters, with what large letters I write this to you in my own hand. We have those words, but we actually don't have the document that was written with the big letters. So we have the words, but we don't have the originals. Okay? That's the problem. And then you get people who, this is true, by the way, there are 400,000 mistakes in this way. We'll talk about that in a minute. People like a man named Bart Ehrman, which I have no interest whatsoever in vilifying anybody, but I've done some research on him and interacted with his material and such before. But Bart Ehrman has written a handful of books, but one of them specifically was about textual criticism of the Bible. And he did it in such a way that he sold it at such a popular level that it has become a New York Times bestseller. And it's on the topic of New Testament text criticism. This stuff. How did the Bible get transmitted? He's written it very critically of the view that I'm going to propose to you tonight, and I'm going to interact with some of what he's had to say. But he's written this at a level that if you go to the local bookstore and you go to the religious section, you will find quite a few books written by him because people want to buy them. You will not find, most likely, very many copies or any of the people responding to what he's said. But you can get his stuff very easily, and that's what people are getting. They're getting it on TV. They're getting it in those books. He's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, I believe, religion professor there. But his writing and such is actually starting to really permeate out when people who didn't get brought up in the church, and even people who did get brought up in the church, when people around us are getting information about the Bible, this is the kind of information they're getting. So if this is totally new to you, that's okay, but I would recommend that you pay attention in that lots of people around you are hearing this and thinking this. Bart Ehrman, Ehrman, Ehrman. The New York Times bestseller on this is called Misquoting Jesus, is the name of the book. I don't necessarily recommend the book. I'm not afraid of books. You're more than welcome to read books. Listen to this class and then you can read the book. So when you hear something like what Bart Ehrman says, and people on you know, conservative Christian sides that understand this stuff know that there are 400,000. I mean, they understand that number. That's not scary to us. When you hear the number, when you hear someone say there are 400,000 mistakes in the transmission of the Bible, what do you think? What do you hear in that? It's a lot of mistakes. It's wrong. What else? Not trustworthy, sure. Sure. How do you know what people took stuff out, people put stuff in? How do you know? Are there any questions that come to mind when you see this number or when you see this claim? 400,000 mistakes. Sorry? Well, you study text criticism and you figure it out. No. But how do you count it? But that actually gets to one of my questions about this is if you call it a mistake, doesn't that mean you know that it's a mistake? So the very fact that we can call it a mistake should point to the fact that we're pretty confident we know what it's supposed to say, right? And that's the study of textual criticism. How do you figure that out? It's a great point. I saw a hand somewhere in the back. Sure. It could be as simple as a spelling error. So what counts as a mistake, right? I'll typically use the word variant simply because it doesn't carry the same weight as mistake. However, we're talking about the exact same thing. I'm not pretending it's not true. But if you have a document and you try to copy it word for word and you change anything, it could be a spelling error, it could be you skipped a line, it could be you repeated something, I mean anything, that would be a mistake, right? Sure, we can understand that. So what they're saying is there are 400,000 of these. If you take all of the Greek, we're just talking the New Testament, just the New Testament. If you take all of the Greek manuscripts, all the copies of the New Testament written in Greek, just the ones written in Greek, and you look at every single difference that there is between all of them, and you count up all the differences, you get 400,000, I mean, roughly. Yes? Okay. It's a great question. It's a great question. So the question was, I'm supposed to repeat the questions. I've been told that every week so far, so I'm trying. So the question was, when you translate things, things don't translate very nicely. Those that speak two languages fluently know that pretty well. And so does this count things like translation that necessarily isn't absolutely perfect? The simple answer is no. This is only counting manuscripts that are in the original language. So you have a Greek copy here, and somebody is taking Greek, taking all those words, and putting them on another piece of paper with the same word. So it's Greek to Greek. It's just copying those words and putting those same words on this piece of paper. So it's not, yeah. So translation, getting it into another language, is the topic for next week. Sometimes they can tell which copy came first. I mean, sometimes they can tell. You know, things like carbon dating on really ancient documents, handwriting. I mean, there are certain things that you can tell. But if you had this piece of paper and then I handwrote it on this copy, could you tell which was which? Sometimes you might be able to. Sometimes you might be able to tell which was which because certain sorts of mistakes could only go one way. They wouldn't go the other. Okay? Last question, then I'm going to move on. Yes? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. Sure. That's right. That's right. So I just remember that what we're talking about tonight is not going from one language to another. It's all within the same language. It's just taking, not English, it'd be Greek, but take this English page and reproduce it exactly on this page in English. That's what we're talking about. Next week is all about translations. So your comment is perfect. You're absolutely right about taking it from one language into another brings all sorts of other issues. But that's for next week. You're absolutely right. What was I going to say over here? Forget the question now. Words change meaning. Words change meaning over time, and they do. And so sometimes, and we have examples of this, where a scribe may actually insert the word he might use instead of the word that was there. And that might be a really good indication as to which one came first if we know which words were used commonly at different time periods. Okay? But yes, you're absolutely right. All of these, any of these examples would count as a variant, would count as a mistake. If your goal is to take this page and reproduce it by hand on this page, then changing anything, even a word or a spelling or anything, would count as a mistake. Okay? So when they say it's 400,000, that's the stuff they're counting. The other thing I want to make clear is this means of all of the Greek manuscripts, there are 400,000 differences. Not the Bible you have today has 400,000 mistakes in it. But that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? So he can say that, and it's true, but what most people hear, and frankly he wrote it this way on purpose, is you hear there are 400,000 mistakes in my Bible, and we're going to talk about whether that's true or not, but I want you to understand what the claim is being made. The other thing I just want to make clear is if one word is misspelled in 20 documents, that's not one variation, that's 20. That's another point of it. Yes, all of those copies have a misspelling, but it's the same misspelling. But each one of them has it, therefore it counts as additional variations, okay? All right, I want to give you a couple quotes. I forget if I put them up here. I know they're too small to read, but I put them in your handouts so that you can see them and take them with you if you find them helpful. All right, this is said about the Bible and other ancient documents. If we used the same critical standards on other ancient literature that modernists use on the Bible, so if you used on other documents that are not the Bible, the same standards people apply to the Bible, we would doubt every single fact we know today about every single writer and event before the Middle Ages. Let that sink in. If we apply to all the other ancient documents the same standards people apply to the Bible, everything you think you know before the Middle Ages falls apart. You throw it all out. The Bible stands up under this scrutiny in a way that literally no other document before the Middle Ages holds up. Throw out everything you think you know before the middle, but that's the point. He goes on. On the other hand, if modernists applied to the Bible the same standards that scholars apply to secular literature of ancient times, the biblical records would be accepted as some of the most reliable and credible of all ancient documents. So if you apply to the Bible the same standards you apply to everything else, the Bible wins hands down. If you apply to everything else the same standards people tend to apply to the Bible, everything else falls apart. I just want you to see this is his way of saying the Bible is the most reliable ancient document. When it comes to the transmission of documents, the Bible is not even in the same zip code as second place. I mean, it is just so much better transmitted than any other ancient document. I'll put some numbers to that in a minute, but I want to make that clear. Next one I have, Bruce Metzger, who did this for a living. He's dead now, but I mean, literally wrote the books on this stuff. Actually was a professor of Bart Ehrman, who I mentioned earlier, but Metzger remained a faithful Christian his whole life. Metzger estimates that Homer's Iliad has been copied through the years at about 90% accuracy. But the Bible is far more accurate than that. Someone else named A.T. Robinson, who was far from a conservative Christian, famously announced that the real concern in New Testament text criticism is with the 1,000th part of the entire text, which would make the reconstructions of the New Testament 99.9% accurate. And what that means is, what they're saying is, if you take the Bible as we have it, we are 100% sure about 99.9% of it. 0.1 or probably less than that, there's some question as to whether this word or that word should be there. But it's not, we're just not sure if we're right. It's, we're 100% sure at well over 99% of it. There's a little bit, and we'll use some examples, a little bit here and there that we're not 100% sure about. Okay? All right, so here, this is the handout that you have, the separate one, because I knew you weren't going to be able to see this up front. So going from, I'll use my little laser pointer up here. This side, oh, maybe I'll use my laser pointer. This one on the left is how many Greek New Testament manuscripts we have. We have over 5,600 of them to work with. These are just Greek. They're not Latin, they're not Syriac, they're not Hebrew. Just the original language, which is the language the original was written in for the New Testament. We have over 5,600. Some are complete books, some are the whole Bible, some are just little fragments. 5,600, over 5,600 just in the Greek. The next most we have for an ancient document is Homer's Iliad, and we have less than half. Now that just simply means the more you have to work with, the better you can piece together what the original might have looked like. If you only have one copy, how do you know whether it's right? When you have that many, it's more likely you can do the work to figure out what it originally said. The next one over, Plato, and then the one after that is Aristotle. Those are just arbitrarily picked to show some famous ones. But the New Testament is number one on the list. We have the most. Number two is Homer's Iliad, and that's less than half. And then on the other side, on the right side, those graphs have to do with how long between the writing and the oldest copy that we have. So, as you can imagine, the longer the span between the original writing and the oldest copy, the more time there is for errors to creep in. Make sense? The Bible, not every book of the Bible, not every part of the Bible, but the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that we have, at least the bits and pieces, go back to the second century. Sometimes no more than 90 years after it was originally written. We don't have the originals, but some of the books of the Bible, we can go back awfully close. Iliad, the closest we can get is about 500 years. That's the next closest of any ancient document. Okay, so just to put it in perspective, I will leave that with you just to help put that in perspective. All right, now we've already talked about some of this, so we'll go quickly through some of it, and then some of it I want to give you some cool examples of actual ancient manuscripts, which I'm a nerd and I think this is fun, so I'll get to show you some 1,700-year-old manuscripts, not like in person, but up on the screen to get to see some of the examples. So number one, no question, number one type of variant is spelling. I'll give you some numbers on that in a minute, but surprise, surprise, when spelling is not uniform, guess what? People spell differently. I mean, just think of Puritan spelling of a couple hundred years ago. I mean, it just wasn't standard. But every time it's different, you got to count it. Most common spelling change is it's a new in Greek, but the N at the end of a word, lots of words end with that, but certain times it can be taken off depending on what the next word is. Sort of like you don't say a apple, you say an apple, but you say a banana. The same kind of thing applies to Greek. Well, sometimes they took it off or put it on when they didn't mean to, and all of a sudden you've got a change. That's the most common change. Okay? Spelling. Wrong word division. This one's kind of fun. Sometimes. All right. So have you seen this example? What does that say? Yeah, I heard both answers. So God is nowhere, or God is now here, right? So depending on where you put the word division, it changes the meaning, right? Well, most of the, especially the older ones, the Greek manuscripts, because this was the way it was written, there were no spaces between words. So occasionally, you would get a place where, which is it? Is it this? Do you divide the word here or here? Which one? So, for example, Mark chapter 10, verse 40, the disciples ask Jesus, can I sit at, when you come into your kingdom, I want to sit on your right hand, and he wants to sit on your left hand. And Jesus says, I can't do that, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. And it could be, but it's prepared, it's reserved for those for whom it's prepared, or it's prepared for others. I mean, it's in English, it sounds very different. One is, but it is for those for whom it is prepared, or another Greek option would be, it's for others, meaning not for you. In Greek, if you wrote all the letters out, they'd be exactly the same. It's, do you put a word space between these two letters or not? That's all it is. But later manuscripts copying it sometimes made different choices. Do I put the space here or there? Okay? Not a big deal, but it can happen occasionally, especially when all the words are strung together. It did. Yep. It would alter the meaning. Very rarely could it alter it very much. But yeah, I mean, this example here, that would change the meaning for sure. But context would probably tell you which one it was. I mean, if an atheist is saying this sentence, my guess is it's probably the God is nowhere. If somebody were saying it about a church service, probably God is now here. So context often will tell you which one the right one was, but it could go either way. All right, similar looking letters. Here's our first Greek manuscript. All right, I put some boxes around it if it'll work for me. You see those letters in the boxes? My laser pointer won't work on the TV screen, so I got to do it up here. This one is a delta. That's an alpha, and that's a lambda. It's another lambda, another alpha. Do you see how similar those look? They're all different letters. Now, a native speaker who's accustomed to it would be able to read them, but you can see how somebody could make a mistake and write the wrong letter. Yep, but it's a variation. You got to count it. Okay? But that's what it actually looked like. So when people are talking about these Greek manuscripts and stuff, this is what they're talking about. We can actually see them. All right. Similar endings. So here is, I think I have this one. So yeah, this is another one you're going to have to read on your own page. So this is just simply John 17, 15, but you notice how the end of these two lines are exactly the same? Even if you can't read Greek, you can probably tell that they're exactly the same, right? Can you see that on the side of your page? Should be in your workout, in your handout. So what happened is, and Bart Ehrman makes a big deal out of this one. He says there's one major manuscript that totally blows it on this one. It just messes it up, and you can see what happened. He just got confused because he read this and then skipped a line because they were exactly the same. The fun thing is, Ehrman makes that point, and what he is saying is true. What Ehrman does not want to tell you is this is the manuscript that he spends a few pages explaining how the guy got it wrong and how unreliable it is. Do Do you see all this scribble on the side? Do you know what he's doing? He caught his mistake and he's writing it in. He caught his mistake. The scribe realized he'd made a mistake, or the guy looking over his shoulder to correct him realized they made a mistake and wrote it in. Right, wrote it in. But Bart Ehrman, I'm sure, has actually handled this manuscript. He knows full well somebody wrote it in. But what he's saying is, it's unreliable. Look, people made mistakes. So this is not mysterious. We have the ability to look at this stuff for ourselves. And look, the scribe caught it and fixed it. All right, similar sounding words. We have this in English for sure. Open your Bibles. Psalm 100, verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. Does anybody have something other than we are His? And not we ourselves. Very good. Now, this is an Old Testament one. I've been focusing on the New Testament. But here, look, again, I can't use the... It should be on your page there, but unless you can read Hebrew, you probably want to look up here. You see these two words? Can you see that? Is that working at all? Sort of. Those two words are identical. That's the word we, anachnu. And this word is velo. And this word is velo. Can you see that they're spelled differently, but they sound identical? So if somebody was reading it and you heard it, you could hear one or the other, and they both work. And one of them means, and not we ourselves, and the other, and we are His. All that was, now, again, if you're going to produce a Bible, you got to decide which one belongs in it, right? And that's what people study this stuff to figure it out. But when people say there are all these mistakes and we're not sure, this is what they're talking about. Now, that changes the meaning of the sentence, but it's not like anything fundamental to anybody's faith is being affected by this, right? Okay. All right, and then there's also a famous one in the New Testament is the y'all and we. They sound the same in Greek. So there's regularly places where there's a question, is Paul saying we, or is he saying you? Because they sound the same. So if I were to stand up here and read it to you, you might not know which it was, especially because they both would fit. Yeah, well, that's the point, is you singular sounds different, but y'all sounds the same. So it would be, could be confusing. That's right. Paul was a southerner. All right, now those are all obviously unintentional changes, which make up the overwhelming majority of any alterations that we have. But there were some intentional changes. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story. Well, what happens when somebody is being the scribe, copying Mark, and they realize Mark says something slightly different than Matthew? Well, apparently that's been bugging people for a long time. And sometimes people would change it to make it match. Because they wanted it to match. This must be wrong. Let me fix it to make it match. Okay? Again, we can usually tell that's what they did. But because you can imagine somebody might change it to make it match, it's a lot harder to think of a scribe changing it to make it different. So it's pretty easy for us to say, you know, it makes more sense that was the way the error went as opposed to the other way. So the harder one, the one where they say something different, is more likely to be original. But we know that, so we can catch the mistakes. Smoothing out difficult readings. This would be things like the grammar wasn't as clear as I think it should be, so let me fix it. Or, as was already mentioned, we don't use that word that way anymore. Let me change it and update it, so I'll smooth it out and make it easier. Sometimes a scribe preferred this word for this preposition for instead of that preposition for. So he sometimes would change them. Things like that. Just smoothing it out a little bit. And then there were examples where somebody said, that's wrong. Let me correct it. And that's usually where somebody just said, that just doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to take it out. Or actually, more likely, they would add something in to clarify. People tended to be more willing to add something in than take something out. All right, so here's some percentages for those of you that think math is helpful. Yes? Somebody who thinks math is helpful. I don't like this one, let me fix it.
Right. In my mind, I'm sitting here thinking, I can't imagine them having that leeway.
Sure.
So
it's a great question.
Has there been any study on that? I mean,
it's a great question. Sure. It's a great question. Ehrman brings that up, so let me repeat the question. So it sounds like the scribes had a lot of leeway. You know, there was nobody checking them to make sure they got it right. Is that really how it worked? There are a couple things. One, Ehrman really goes to town and said know what they were doing. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's fair. It's actually interesting. Some of these that I had to do a project on in seminary, one of them, you can actually see these little pen marks, these dots going down from where the scribe that came behind him to check his work rested his pen. So he knew which line he was on. And then he would go down to the next one. You can actually see the dots, because somebody was going behind and checking his work to make sure he got it right. And then sometimes, and I'll show you an example, sometimes they would scratch out a letter and write the correct one over top of it. So oftentimes it was done very strictly. And then there could be times where, probably not a room this big, somebody could stand at the front and read to a table or a few tables, a room full of scribes, and they could write and they wouldn't have the same oversight as some of these others. So again, sometimes things creep in over time. Sometimes, you know, ancient scribes needed 2:30 coffee breaks just like we do, and if they went a little too long and they just missed that they spelled something funny, and nobody caught it, and sometimes it gets in. One and then two. Rosemary. Would it matter, meaning how long it would last? Sure, sure. Yeah, different. Yeah, over time something might deteriorate to the point they couldn't read it anymore, or they had to, and we have examples of that, someone had to fill in the gap. Sure. And so a lot of these parchments and such didn't last, so people made copies. And that's why they did it, for sure. For sure.
One of the things that I think we inadvertently envision is we hear the word scribe and we think of the classical monastery with monks penning these exact duplicates of texts. But in reality,
so the question or the comment being that not everybody that did this work was a professional scribe, and it might be a commoner, it might be somebody who can't really read but they can copy letters, and they can make all sorts of mistakes because they can't check themselves in the right sort of way. And certainly that happened, but in the ancient world most people couldn't write. So if you wanted something like this done, you had to go to the professional. So it's not quite as chaotic as it might sound, because if you wanted it done, there really were a select group of people that could do it. Now, some could be better than others, but there really is a select group of people that could do it. The other thing that I wanted to say that Michael brought up that I thought was really helpful that I wanted to respond to is the other thing just remember, something to keep in mind, is that part of how we can, they could sort of check the material to make sure that what came out was good, was just because you made a copy didn't mean you burned the original. And it was written and spoken and learned in community. And in an oral culture where people memorize, I mean, the Jewish boys had to memorize the entire Old Testament, word for word. If something was wrong, they knew it. And so it wasn't, sometimes people talk about sort of, you played the game Whisper Down the Lane, somebody at the beginning whispers something and whispers something and whispers something and whispers something. Imagine playing, I mean, some people say that's sort of what Bible transmission must have been like. Imagine, rather, I say it full volume to the first person, who says it full volume to the second person, who says it full volume to the third person while we're all sitting there. We're going to know pretty well if somebody gets it wrong. And somebody says it wrong, we're all going to jump on them and say, no, that's not right, it was this. It's actually much more like that, the way the Bible was transmitted, because the community knew what was going on and knew what was being transmitted and knew the stories. Now, would they catch it if the word, if one preposition for on was used instead of this word for on? Maybe not. Would they notice it if the meaning changed? The community would. So there was a huge check in the transmission, quality control, by the fact that these things were done in communities and these the stories and the teachings were held in the local consciousness, not just my brain and my pen and my paper, and then I take it away and no one checks it. Okay. All right, I'm going to move on because we're going to run out of time if I don't. Again, these are too small to read up on the screen probably, but I put them on your page for a reason. Dan Wallace, who is sort of one of the premier people that does this with his career, evangelical Christian, literally on this, that people use in Greek classes in college and seminary and such. These are his rough estimates. 75% of all of those 400,000, 75% of them are just spelling variations, nothing more than that. So 3/4 of that number is just a scribe spelled something differently. That's it. Now they're there in all the manuscripts together, that 5,600 or whatever, but it's just spelling. That's all it is. Next 15% are just things like synonyms. Someone says Lord instead of Christ. That's it, just pure and simple, one preposition instead of another, pure and simple. Transpositions, I noticed yesterday in my morning Bible reading, the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew, 5,000 men besides women and children. Well, I discovered that there are a couple manuscripts that switch women and children. Children and women, that's it. It's a mistake if you're trying to copy perfectly, but 15% of all the mistakes are things like that. Substituting Lord instead of Christ, or women and children instead of children and women, something like that. I'm not going to walk through this, but I just wanted to show you this. These are 16 Greek sentences. There is only one acceptable way to translate all 16 of these into English. Jesus loves John. There is no conceivable way that you could translate any one of these sentences other than Jesus loves John. You can't say John is loved, or John is loved by Jesus. It's Jesus loves John. That's the only acceptable way to translate any of these. But you notice the words are in different order. Some of them have more words than others. This little one that looks like a zero, looks like an O, is the word the. So is this one over here that looks like a T-O-V. Because in Greek you can say the Jesus or Jesus. It means nothing. It's just sometimes how you do it. You can put them in different orders. Still means the exact same thing. In a language that can do that, is it any wonder that sometimes people added the word the or took it away because it wasn't needed? So when we talk about 15% of them, of the mistakes, are just things like that. That's all it is. This manuscript used the word the there, this one didn't. Does it change the meaning? Not in the slightest. 10% are meaningful, meaning if you translated it into English, it would be a different translation. It doesn't mean it would be a big difference. It just means it would be different in any way. Meaningful differences, but clearly not original. So these are things like in Luke 20, verse 47, it says, widows' houses. Widows is keron. Well, somebody accidentally wrote a different word, keron, which means hands. So his manuscript said hands' houses. They sound the same. He made a mistake. But we can tell that's a mistake. That would change the meaning, but it's obviously not original. Okay? Does that make sense? So there are some like that that clearly would be different. They would change the meaning, but we can tell really clearly it wasn't right. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul describes himself as gentle or infant. We were infants among you. We were gentle among you. The difference between infant and gentle is the difference between napioi and apioi. Just whether that N sound is at the beginning. Well, there's a real question there. Which one is it? It's napioi, infants. But there's one guy sometime who obviously just needed another cup of coffee, and he wrote hoopoi, which means horses. So his manuscript says, we were horses among you. But you got to count it. It would change the meaning, but it's obviously, we can tell full well, it's not right, it's wrong, and we other manuscripts that can make it really clear. But again, that's the kind of stuff people are talking about. When they say 400,000, that's what they're talking about. Then we come to the less than 1% that both would change the meaning of a sentence and could be possible. We're not 100% sure. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? So we're not sure which belongs here or which word. Let me give you some examples. This is one of the, and I mean this truthfully, this is one of the major ones that people argue about because they're not sure which one it is. Okay, do you see that word? That's the word echomen. See that letter that looks like a W? That's an omega. That letter, well, that word means let us have. This is let us have confidence. Let us have. That's what that word means. The corrector, the guy that came behind, you see that little, looks like a dot up there, but that's an omicron, that's an O. That's the corrector saying, you got the wrong letter, let me put the right one in. You want to know what that word would sound like if you put an omega instead of an omicron instead of an omega? Echomen instead of echomen. Do you hear the difference? I tried to say it the exact same way. The point is, it sounds the same, and you want to know what the one with the O, the omicron is? That means we have. Not let us have, but we have. That's one of the big ones we're not sure about. So when people say, we're not sure about the actual words of the Bible, the overwhelming majority of what they're talking about is stuff like that. You'd translate it differently. It's a different word. That's Romans 5. I think it's Romans 5:1. Yes, Romans 5:1. So if you look in your Bible, which I won't make you do because I have a couple other things. We're almost done, but I do have a couple other things I want to make you look at. But Romans 5:1, chances are whichever your Bible prints, whether it's we have or let us have, it'll probably have a footnote to the other one because that's their way of saying this is what we think it is, but it could be that. But that's one of the big ones. We're really not sure. Okay. You be the judge. Well, it's actually more like 0.02. Is that right? I thought it was in the hundreds, not thousands. I'm trusting you. So what that does is it counts every copy that has something different, and it also counts, again, mostly things like this, where we go, well, it could be that or it could be that, okay? All right. I'm sorry? It could have, I can't tell you if it's the same handwriting or not, but it could have been, theoretically, the guy that did it himself. This manuscript's one of the famous ones, and we know full well that there were a couple people that went back and checked it, and we can tell there's different handwriting. I mean, I say we. People who do this can look at it and tell that there's different handwriting at times. So, all right, you be the judge. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Open your Bibles, please. Mark 1, 41. I'm going to start reading at verse 40, not 41. Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him being Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." What was Jesus' response? What emotion did he feel? Moved with pity, compassion, sympathy. Does anybody have anything radically different than that? Does anybody have the newer translation of the NIV? What do you have? Okay, yes. What's the next part? What is Jesus' response? He says some things, but it says something about an emotion that he has. Moved with pity. Exactly. That's the one I'm asking about. Moved with pity, had compassion. Anybody have anything different? The new, it's called the NIV, but just the newer version of the NIV, actually has a different word there, and it's, he became indignant. It's a little different. It's a little different. Well, here it is. You get to be the judge. Here, that long word, splagnisthes, means moved with pity. Here's the same passage from a different document, different manuscript, orgisthes, which means became indignant. It's from the word for wrath. So which one is it? Well, if you look up, if you read Bart Ehrman, he'll tell you it needs to be became angry, fine. If you read the NIV, it says became angry, fine. Almost every manuscript says moved with compassion or had pity. But why would somebody, if it started with, I'm coming to you, Natalie, if it started with moved with pity, why would somebody change it, intentionally or unintentionally, why would somebody change it to Jesus became indignant? Natalie has a comment, question, thought. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And sure. So well, it indignant definitely means is negative in that way. It's an angry word. It's from the word for wrath. So it's definitely indignant in a in an angry sort of sense. I saw a hand back here from Michael. Mm-hmm. Yep. Verse 43, though, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. So they both sort of fit, don't they? Right? Now, then you get into all sorts of technical stuff about other languages and such, and people say, well, if you look at the Syriac, it looks like this and that, and maybe somebody somehow from another language got it. So that's the kind of stuff they have to do, and that's why I'm really glad that there are other people who figure this stuff out. But this is one of those that people go, kind of could go either way. Mm-hmm. Yep. Sure. And Absolutely. Yep, and they didn't understand it yet. So, sure. Sure. So this could have been the secrecy part that Jesus regularly tells people, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. I saw a hand over here. Mm-hmm. Yep. And what I'm gonna come to you in a second. The interesting thing is that there are other places in Mark where Jesus is angry. So it's not like it's unfitting for Jesus to be angry. And I think that's actually really important for us to understand about Jesus. Jesus got mad. He got mad about the right stuff, but he got mad. One of my favorite pictures I've ever seen was a picture of Jesus driving out the money changers with a whip from John's Gospel. And the subtitle was, anytime somebody asks you what would Jesus do, remind them chasing people with whips is within the realm of possibilities. I love it because that's true. You don't get nailed to a cross by being little Jesus, meek and mild. You get nailed to a cross because you made the people in power angry and scared. And so I don't think Jesus being angry, because he could have heard it as a challenge. If you can, would you heal me? And Jesus could have gone, if I can. I mean, I'm not saying that's the response. Now, that would change a little bit of the meaning of the passage. Does it radically change your picture of Jesus? Guy still gets healed. Now, again, it might change the meaning of the passage slightly, but it certainly doesn't shatter my picture of Jesus one way or the other. Ehrman's point is, this radically changes your picture of Jesus, and you guys have been reading it wrong all these years. So whether he's right about which one belongs or not, it certainly doesn't radically change my picture of Jesus. But again, when people say there are all these mistakes, I just want you to see, sometimes they really do change the meaning of a sentence. Usually they're things like this. I said I'd come back to you, and I never did. That was a long one. I'm not going to repeat all of it. It was a good comment, so I hope you heard it. But yes, last one, then we're going to move on because we're out of time. So the comment was that typically in the Bible, when Jesus gets angry, it has to do with God's honor, God's word, something being attacked, and not just himself being attacked. I would push back a little bit that sometimes when people come to try to trick him, he shuts them down hard. Which again, you don't get nailed to a cross because you smiled at the people that made you angry. Jesus pushed back. And sometimes he pushed back so hard that they walked away and didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore. But every time people came to him honestly seeking, always had time for their questions, always had space for them, always showed compassion. But sometimes when people came to trick him, they felt some of his wrath. I mean, verbally, but they got put down hard sometimes. Yes?
In the last few minutes, we were talking, our comments have been theological.
Sure.
But there's still a variant.
Yep.
And it's easy to detect a spelling change. These are much harder to pin down.
Yep. So these are much harder. We're sort of talking more theologically than technically about, you know, which word needs to be in there. But part of what Ehrman does and some others do is if they look at it and they say, it doesn't make sense that way, that's why someone changed it. Sometimes what you have to do is, well, it actually did make sense. It makes sense in the way that you're saying it didn't. And so sometimes you actually have to do some theological work. So it is part of it, but you're right. The theological bit is a different question than which word. But again, there are a few places here and there where we honestly are not 100% sure which word goes there. It's true. And it's okay to know that. But these are the kinds of things they're talking about. For the sake of time, well, you don't need that. Actually, sure, I'll show you this. This means nothing to you unless you can read Greek, but the simple fact is this is the standard Greek critical edition that anybody can buy that they want. If you know how to look at it, this just tells you all the major manuscripts that tell you different stuff. And all that is simply to show you this is not some sort of hidden secret thing that only a select group of superhumans can understand. This stuff is actually available, so sometimes when Ehrman makes these comments, if you have the tools, you can actually go look it up and understand, oh, that's what he means. And so just you don't have to understand it, but just know that, you know, people can do this. This is the top bit is Greek, and the bottom bit is just all about all the variations. Just stuff they thought was worth knowing. There's a manuscript that says this. There's a manuscript that says that. So I just want you to know, we can have confidence.
But in that Greek text, there is a reverence for the accepted
Greek text. Yep. And that's part of where we're going. There is a regularly accepted Greek and regularly accepted Hebrew, but it's only possible because someone or someones have spent literally millions of work hours putting this stuff together, making all these decisions so that we can have this. I'm really glad someone else has done this. I mean, staring at these things and collating them and figuring out all the differences and such, is it feels to me a little bit like getting excited over mating habits of fruit flies or something like that. I mean, it just sounds mind-numbing to me. But without it, we wouldn't have this. And so I want you to just know this is some of what happened. This is how we got there. And then every single modern Bible uses all of this stuff, with the exception of the King James and the New King James, which use almost everything, but there are a few places where they pick something different. Everybody's using the same stuff. And it's based on this work of trying to figure out what did the original say based on we've got some variations. The overwhelming majority of the variations are completely insignificant. A good chunk of them are ones we're not 100% sure about, but are there is no single doctrine affected by any word or phrase we're not 100% sure of. Nothing. But is it we have or let us have is a real question. You got to pick one if you're going to produce a Bible, but just to make clear, that's the kind of question that is left unanswered. I'm not going to make you go through this right now, but you can do these yourself. Look them up. See if your Bible has them. Let's do one. Mark 9:44. If your Bible's still open. Yes. Ah, that's a good question. Why aren't they there if they're not there? Mark 9:44. By show of hands, how many of you have a Mark 9:44 in your Bible? Got one? What translation are you using? New American Standard. I didn't list that one, but that's like one of the three. So, New American Standard, New King James. Holman cites it. NIV has a Mark 9:44. I was going to say, try again. Now, most of you that don't have it will have a footnote at the bottom. You can read and see what it says. And all it is Mark 9:44 and 46 are just a repeat of something said later. And somebody thought it made more sense to write it all three times. I'm not opening it myself, but you can look at your Bible. It'll tell you what they are. And all that is, the older, once people started to put all these Greek manuscripts together, they realized the oldest and best ones didn't have that. That was added later. And that's why it was then taken out, but it was taken out after the numbering system was already standardized. So now all of a sudden you don't have that. If you look up all of those, if you had the one, you probably have them all. If you don't have the one, you won't have any of them. So just sort of a fun thing. You never noticed that there is no Mark 44. I heard some laughter in the back when you tried to find it. That's right. That's right. It's in brackets. So if it's in brackets, that's their way of identifying either we don't want to take it out, but we're going to put it in brackets and tell you this is probably not original. That's one way to do it. Rich, and then we're...
And that begs the question, why is it numbered?
Why is it numbered? For ease in finding it. What? This was just put for ease of finding stuff. That's all it was. All right, I'm going to skip the ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery. Those are the only two large passages that people ask questions of whether they were original or not. The only two. Short answer, I think Mark 16:9-20 is probably a later edition, and we've probably lost the last few verses of Mark. But when the church said this is the inspired word of God that we're accepting, it's always, always, always had those verses. So they belong in the Bible, period. But chances are, I do think Mark may have had a different sentence or so to end the Gospel of Mark. I think that's probably true. Woman caught in adultery, John 7:53-8:11, the only place it shows up is there. I suspect this one was also not included in John's original gospel, but it was an account that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus, meaning it really happened, but wasn't originally included, wrote it originally, and they had this account somewhere, and they put it in because they said, this is good and we know it belongs. We're going to put it in because we know that's where it belongs. We don't have time to talk more about it, but I'm going to end with this. We can have incredibly high confidence that what has been transmitted is incredibly reliable. It is more reliable than the transmission of any other ancient document we have, period. All of our English translations use it, with a few exceptions, and those exceptions are only in a few places, like the New King James and a couple of the others that we mentioned. But they're all based on this. I'm really glad other people have done this work so we don't have to. But this is what's gone into it. So when people come and they say things like there are all these mistakes in the Bible, they don't actually mean necessarily that there are 400,000 that made it into this. They just mean in all the manuscripts there are 400,000 mistakes or variations. We've caught them and produced this as a result. I'm going to leave you, this is how I'm ending, but I want to leave you with a couple things, a couple quotes here. It's interesting to note that as critical as Bart Ehrman has been and is of this stuff, he even comes out and says, to be sure, all of the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among the manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant. This is the main guy being so critical, comes out and outright says, they are, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, and of no importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us. But he comes out and says that, but you got to read all the words in the book in order to see it. And it's also, he has left the faith. He is no longer a Christian, but he also openly says he didn't leave because of any of this. He said none of this is significant enough to not be a committed Christian who believes the Bible. He left because he can't understand the issue of personal suffering, the problem of evil. which I actually think is one of the most convincing arguments for the existence of God, not against the existence of God, but now's not the time for me to explain that. But I'm going to give the last word to someone far smarter than I am, Bruce Metzger, who I've cited a few times. He was interviewed, and his interviewer says this: "All these decades of scholarship, of study, of writing textbooks, of delving into the minutiae of the New Testament text, what has all this done to your personal faith?" He responded, "Oh, it has increased the basis of my personal faith to see the firmness with which these materials have come down to us, with a multiplicity of copies, some of which are very, very ancient." So scholarship has not diluted your faith. On the contrary, it has built it. I've asked questions all my life. I've dug into the text. I've studied this thoroughly. And today, I know with confidence that my trust in Jesus has been well placed, very well placed. I will leave you with that. Amen.